We're doing the book of Shmuel, and we're holding by what might be called the 15th chapter. We're about to see a marked switch. A switch in Shaul, a switch in the focus of the book of Shmuel. And I think we could introduce this switch with a medrash. The medrash says, what has God been doing since God created the world? Since the time God created the world, the Medrash says, God has been creating ladders. One person goes up, another person goes down. You know, the Western world calls it one man's fortune is another man's folly. How does it go? How does the saying go? One man's fortune is another man's...
Fall.
Okay. So the Medrash says that ever since creation, God has been making ladders. And when one person goes down, that just makes room for someone else to go up. And God has been putting people up and putting people down ever since creation. So we're about to see Shaul be told that he's going down the ladder. We're up to what might be called the 15th chapter, the 16th Pasuk. Shmuel... I guess Shmuel Aleph. I don't like using the term Shmuel Aleph and 15th chapter, because this division into Shmuel A and Shmuel B is a Christian invention, and the chapters is a Christian monk who divided it into these chapters. So I guess we could use them as references, but I hesitate to use them. So Shaul was told by the prophet Shmuel, go to war. And Shaul was warned before the war that his job is now to wipe out Amalek. And Shmuel introduced the prophecy by reminding him, remember, I told you you'd be king. And don't doubt what I'm telling you, because you see that whatever I've said has come true. I'm quoting God when I speak to you. And God says it's time to deal with Amalek. And now you have to go and wipe out everything that's there. Shaul goes to war, and then they take the king Agog, and they leave him alive, and they take all the fat cattle, and they don't destroy it. They bring it back. And God tells Shmuel, the prophet, he tells him, I've thought about it, and I don't want Shaul as king. It's time to remove the dynasty from Shaul. He did not live up to my word. And Shmuel prays all night long, but it's over. God has decided. And Shmuel goes early in the morning to Shaul. And Shmuel, as he approaches Shaul, Shaul goes out towards him and says, blessed are you to Hashem, I've upheld the word of God. And Shmuel says, what's all this sheep I hear? What's all the cattle I hear? Shaul says, the nation brought them from Amalek. Logically, it didn't make sense. God wants us to wipe them out. We figured we'll take the good cattle and we'll sacrifice it to God. So we waited another day. We didn't wipe them out the way God said. But what difference does it make? We'll sacrifice them in honor of God. Shmuel says to Shaul, stop talking, Heref. I'm going to tell you what God said tonight. Shaul says, speak. Shmuel says, even if you consider yourself small, you're not small, you're the leader. What does it mean the nation told you, the nation took the cattle? They don't tell you what to do. You're the king. You're anointed. You're supposed to tell them what to do. Hashem anointed you. You're supposed to represent him here. God sent you and told you what to do. God said, wipe them out. God said, finish them off. And you didn't. Why didn't you listen to Hashem? You turned to the booty. You turned to the loot. Shaul says, well, I turned to the loot. I listened to what God said. I went in the way God sent me. I brought Agog. I finished off the rest of Amalek. I just left the king alive. And the nation took from the cattle to sacrifice to God. Here we see a key point between Shaul and David. David isn't perfect. David sins. Oh, we're going to learn David's errors. And he pays a tremendous price for them. But when David errs, and the prophet comes and tells him, you've erred, David said, Chatasi, I have sinned. Shaul begins by saying, I've done right, and continues saying he has done right. And Shmuel turns to Shaul now, and now that Shaul has argued with Shmuel, Shmuel is going to really let him have it. And before we read Shmuel's words, it pays to quote the Ramban. Do we have a Sefer Mitzvos here? We have a Rambam here? Is that a Rambam Sefer Mitzvos? Yeah, but that doesn't have Sefer Mitzvos.
Does it?
No. This doesn't matter. Okay, the Ramban writes. We have a Rambam. The Rambam enumerates the mitzvos. He wrote a famous work, the Sefer HaMitzvos. He enumerates the 613 mitzvot. And the Ramban wrote a footnote, a commentary on the Rambam, Sefer HaMitzvos. And one of the things the Ramban does, Nachmanides says, I think Maimonides left out some mitzvot. So Nachmanides enumerates a bunch of mitzvot that he holds Maimonides should have enumerated in the Teriyag mitzvot. And one of the mitzvot, the eighth mitzvah that Nachmanides holds Maimonides left out, is the commandment in the verse, Tamim tiyei Hashem Elokecha, be whole with God. What does it mean, be whole with God? So it's quoted in Shulchan Aruch, the commandment, be whole with God. It means, don't go looking for soothsayers. Don't go looking at fortune tellers. We have one mitzvah that says, listen to the prophet. We have a different mitzvah that says, be whole with Hashem, recognize that God is running the world. Don't look at all the different types of sorcerers and fortune tellers and tarot card readers and everything else that's out there. That's not for you. God says, you're with me, you're my people, I take care of you. You know who used to look at the tarot cards and the stars and all that? Avram. And God comes to Avram and says, I know according to your understanding of the future, you will not have children. You're right. According to the laws of nature, you will not have children. But God tells him, as the Talmud says, Tzei mitztagninut shelcha, get out of your stargazing. Stop looking at the stars and figuring out what the future holds. I'm taking you out from the control of the stars. It has nothing to do with you. I'm going to tell you exactly what's going to happen. And you will have children. You're going to have children that are not run by the laws of nature. The laws of nature would not grant them existence. They're a minority, an oppressed minority, and they will exist. We say in Shmona Esrei, the men of the great assembly established, we say in Shmona Esrei, Ha'el, Ha'gadol, Ha'gibor, Ha'nora. Those are words that Moshe Rabbeinu said in his prayer. But as the generations went on, the sages said, we don't see a reflection of that. The temple is destroyed. The Jews are scattered. How could you say that God is awesome and mighty? Where's the might? Nations have walked in and destroyed His temple. Where's the awe? His people are being downtrodden. Then the sages said, no. The men of the great assembly came back and said, look at that. You had nations volunteering. Nations said, you don't even have to pay us. We just want to help annihilate the Jews. You had nations coming when the temple was destroyed with the sole intent to destroy the Jews. And they had the upper hand. They had us in shackles. So you had a plan, the final solution, and they had the Jews under their control. And you had, imagine this, a pack of 60 wolves and one little sheep standing between them. Is there any chance that sheep is going to make it out alive? And yet, the Jewish people were there. The nations took over, destroyed the temple, murdered thousands, hundreds of thousands. But the Jewish people remain. So the men of the great assembly, when they established in the beginning of the second temple, when they established for us the Shmoneh Esrei, they said, we say, Ha'el HaGadol HaGibor HaNora, look at how God is watching over us. So we have a mitzvah that is, Tamim Tiyem Hashem, behold with Hashem. Don't look at nature and say, that's going to define things for me. Yeah, you could look at the birds and try to understand their chirping and figure out what's going to be in a year or two. There were people who were wise and they could figure things out that way. You could look at the stars and figure out the future. God says, no, not you. You Jewish people, tamim tiyem Hashem lokecha, be whole with me. And if you start looking at the stars and other things, then it's a fault in your connection with me. Says the Ramban, that's its own mitzvah, tamim tiyem Hashem lokecha, be whole with Hashem. In light of that, let's read Shmuel's words to Shaul. Shmuel turns to Shaul and says, Do you think Hashem wants your sacrifices? Hashem wants you to listen to what He told you to do. He told you not to leave anything behind. You didn't listen to Him. Listening to Him is more in God's eyes than the fats you'd offer in a sacrifice. Ki chatat kesem meri. You should know that meri, the rebellion, when you don't listen to Hashem, that's the equivalent of chatat kesem, the sin of going to sorcerers. Now he's hitting Shaul in a soft spot. Because one of the righteous things that King Saul did, and King Saul did many righteous things, he was a huge tzaddik. One of the many righteous things he did was ensure that there were no more sorcerers in the land of Israel. Until his time, people were going to all kinds of soothsayers, people who would figure out the future for them. And Shaul said, no more of that. We have God. We don't need all of this. And he abolished it. He ensured there was nothing like that in the land. So Shmuel turns to Shaul and says, you, who have been so careful to ensure that people turn to God, how come when God turned to you and said, Shaul, this is what I want you to do, you didn't do it? And if you think that you saved animals for a sacrifice for God, what does God want your sacrifice for? When you don't listen to what He told you, then that's the equivalent of going to a sorcerer. And now we understand that. It goes back to Tamim Tiyem Hashem. If you're whole, if you're with Hashem, then you're not looking for other solutions. You think you're going to appease God with a sacrifice He didn't ask for? He told you what He wants of you. The Aven Utrafim Haftzar. Just like the idol worship and the different figurines that people turn to, so too is Haftzar. So too is chatter that is untrue. You came to me and said, started talking how you've done what God wants. You think you talk enough that's going to make you right? Haftzar, speaking so much, is just like the idols. You can't define what God wants of you. God told you what He wants of you. It's a game that every person plays on some level. I know God wants me to do A, but I'm sure B will also be okay. No, God said He wants A. B is not okay. I was once talking to a pregnant woman who halachically shouldn't fast. So she said, I want to fast. I said, no, according to halacha, that's endangering the fetus. You're not allowed to fast in your given condition. So she says, it's Yom Kippur. I said, I know it's Yom Kippur, but the doctors say the child might die. You can't fast on this Yom Kippur. So she says to me, I don't think I'm going to be able to eat. So I said to her, I have no problem for you. You want to fast? So fast 5 days before Yom Kippur. Fast 5 days after Yom Kippur. You could fast, no problem. 5 days after Yom Kippur. She says, what's the point? That's Sukkot, 5 days after Yom Kippur. Why should I fast then? I said, you're inventing your own religion anyways. So fast whenever you want. It's your religion. That has nothing to do with Judaism. According to Judaism, you have no mitzvah to fast on Yom Kippur. You want to invent that you're going to fast on Yom Kippur, so pick another day. Why do you have to fast today? You're inventing a religion already, so you choose the religion. Her son was vomiting profusely. I was in the hospital on Yom Kippur. Her son was vomiting, dehydrating, and the kid had nothing to eat other than her milk. And the doctor said she has to drink to replenish her milk supply because the child was like 8 or 9 months old. He had nothing he could eat other than her milk. He wasn't yet eating any solids, and he wasn't taking a bottle. And they weren't sure if she'd have milk for him if she'd continue fasting. It was the middle of Yom Kippur. She didn't want to drink. She said, it's Yom Kippur. I said, it's very nice, it's Yom Kippur. But right now you're endangering your son's life. The doctors are saying that if you don't drink, they don't know what's going to be with this boy. He's going to need more liquids than usual. And they didn't know what was wrong with the kid either. The kid had some kind of problem. They didn't know what it was. So sometimes we think it's within the confines of what God must want. There's halacha, and God tells us what He wants of us. And just because we're uncomfortable, that doesn't mean that we can define what God wants of us. And that's what Shaul's telling Shmuel. You thought you'd save the cattle to bring a sacrifice. Who asked you for that? God told you what He wanted. And so Shmuel ends with the punchline, Ya'an ma'asta et devar Hashem. Being that you have shown disgrace with the word of God, Vayimoscha mimelech, God has been disgraced with you being king. God's fed up. Shaul just heard that he's going to lose the throne. And until this point, Shaul has been shying away from leadership. Shaul took the throne because he was told he must. Shaul was exceptionally modest and humble, and he was a tremendous tzaddik. And we will now see a turn in Shaul that will take us for the rest of the book of Shmuel. It is unfortunate that this is the points that the points of weakness that people view personify Shaul. When in truth, in Chazal we find there's very little that Shaul is chastised for. Shaul erred twice, as we've seen, and Shaul will err one more time. But Shaul is a huge tzaddik. So even though we are going to focus on Shaul's errors, we're going to see that in Chazal, Shaul is viewed as a huge tzaddik, possibly even a bigger tzaddik than David HaMelech. So we have to keep perspective. Shaul turns to Shmuel and said, I've sinned. I transgressed what you said. I transgressed the word of Hashem. I listened to the nation. And now please, forgive me for not listening to you. Come with me and bow before Hashem. Shmuel says to Shaul, I won't go back with you. There's no point. It's over. God has been disgusted with you. There's no point in my going back with you. Shmuel turns to go. Shaul grabs his coat. Shmuel's coat tears. Shmuel says to him, God has torn the kingdom from you. And I'll give you the sign. When the next person that will tear your coat, that's the person that God is appointing as the next king. And I want you to know that God doesn't change his mind. God is not human. And once God has decreed in heaven that someone else will receive greatness, you could do tshuva all you want. But God is not going to take away a gift from someone that was granted a gift in heaven. And God has already declared in heaven that the dynasty is switching hands. Shaul says to Shmuel, I've sinned. Please give me the honor, at least in front of the elders. Come back with me. Bow with me before Hashem. Shmuel goes back with Shaul. They bow. Shaul bows before Hashem. They bring Agog before Shmuel. Agog comes towards Shmuel in shackles. And Agog says, now I really feel the bitterness of death coming. Shmuel turns to him and says, just as you've caused so many women to lose their husbands and children, so too your wife should feel the same pain. And he slices Agog in half. An indication of Shaul's prowess, his strength. Shmuel, he's an old man and he could take this huge king, Agog, and slice him in half. But because Shaul did not listen to the words of Hashem, because he left Agog alive, that night Agog slept with the maid who was in charge of the jail. And she became pregnant. And from that came Haman. That's why Haman in the Megillah is called Haman HaAgagi, Haman, whose lineage goes back to Agog, that's this Agog. Why is Haman around in the Megillah? Because of Shaul. Because Shaul did not live up to his job. Shmuel goes back home, Shaul goes back to Givat Shaul, and Shmuel will never again come to Shaul. Shaul will turn to Shmuel, but Shmuel will never again go to Shaul. Shmuel will spend his time weeping over the loss of Shaul, praying over the loss of Shaul. And so God turns to Shmuel and says, till when, Shmuel? What are you weeping over Shaul? It's over. Go, fill your horn and go anoint a son of Yishai. There's a great man in Judean territory named Yishai. Yishai has never sinned a sin that would cause him to die. He's one of the people that died simply because God declared there should be death in the world. Yishai is one of those perfect people. And Yishai has 8 children. David, and then another 6 or 7. And Shmuel is being told to go and anoint them. Now, Shmuel was just told by God, go anoint a son of Yishai, a son of Jesse, as king. So we think Shmuel would go. The Navi tells us, Shmuel turns back to God and says, how? If Shaul hears, he'll kill me. Why didn't Shmuel just say, if God said so, I guess I must go? Because Shmuel knew that God didn't want him to do something that would be suicidal. People sometimes think, if it's a mitzvah, then I guess whatever will be. I'm doing what's right. No, we got to be intelligent when we do mitzvot. And there are very few mitzvot which we're supposed to give up our lives for. We shouldn't do things in a suicidal manner. So Shmuel asks God, how do you want me to do this? Because if Shaul hears that I appointed a different king, he'll kill me. So God says, you're right. Go as though you're going to bring a sacrifice with the people. Now notice that Shmuel is going to anoint David differently than he anointed Shaul. He is anointing David with a horn. The kings of the Davidic dynasty are anointed with a horn. A horn is a flask that has two openings that have to be shut. It represents continuum, just as things flow through the flask, and that is because the Davidic dynasty will really have continuum. As you're bringing that sacrifice, you call over Yishai, and I'll tell you what to do, and you'll anoint the one I tell you. Shmuel does as God told him. He comes to Beis Lechem. The elders come to him, and they ask him, is everything okay? Have you come because there's a problem? And Shmuel says, everything's in peace, don't worry. I've come to bring a sacrifice before God. Prepare yourself, you'll come with me to the sacrifice. Yishai prepares his children, and they come to the sacrifice. When they're at the sacrifice, so Shmuel calls them over. He looks at the children, and they bring before him the eldest one, Eliav. And Shmuel sees him, good-looking young man. He's got beautiful eyes. Shmuel says, oh, I see opposite God his anointed one. Whoa, this one's fit for a king. And God tells Shmuel, don't look at his height, don't look at his looks, don't look at his eyes. I'm disgusted with him. He's a proud person. The human sees his fellow man in the eyes. God sees to the heart. They call Avinadav, and that's not the one God wants either. And they pass one after another, and after all seven sons, Shmuel says, nope, none of these. Tell me, are there no more children? So Yishai says, oh, there's the little one out with the sheep. Shmuel says, bring him, I'm not leaving till he comes. David Amel says in Tehillim, we say it in Halal every Rosh Chodesh, Evin Masu Abonim, the stone that the builders disgraced. No one thought he was worth inviting to the party. He's the little one out with the sheep. Evin Masu Abonim, the stone that the builders disgraced, Hayatala Rosh Pina was ultimately the cornerstone, the top stone that everyone sees. That's David. So why wasn't David invited to the party? Well, there was a point in history when Yishai and his wife agreed they would separate for halachic reasons. And they agreed that Yishai would marry the maid. So Yishai sends his wife away. And his wife goes away. And he's supposed to marry the maid. So that night, Yishai comes to the bedroom and he thinks the maid is there. It's dark. But Yishai's wife, she told the maid, forget it, I changed my mind. You leave, I'm going to be with him. So Yishai's wife is there in bed and he thinks he's with the maid. Now 3 months later, his wife is pregnant. He says, honey, how'd that happen? We haven't been together in the last 3 months. So she says, well, we have. So he says, what do you mean? She says, I tricked you. You remember when you thought you were with the maid? Remember when we agreed that you'd marry the maid? Well, I changed my mind and I didn't have time to tell you. So it was me, it wasn't the maid. So everyone was looking at David as like, maybe he's a bastard. There was a question how his mother ever became pregnant. It goes back to the question of Amoni v'lo Amonit, Moavi v'lo Moavit. They decided that they're separating, and David HaMelech says, Ki avi v'imi azavuni. My father and mother, they left me. V'ashem yasfeni, it's only God that took any interest in my existence. And so David was allotted the position of watching the sheep out in the field. And one time a bear came to take one of the sheep, and David suddenly walked up to the bear, grabbed it by its beard, smacked it, and took the sheep away. And then afterwards he said to himself, hey, what did I just do? You guys know what a bear can do when it smacks. It could take a person's head off. One time a lion came to take a sheep away from the flock. And again, David suddenly found himself running up, charging the lion, beating it up, and taking away the sheep. And again, after the incident, David said, What came over me? And so David realized that God was showing him a hidden strength that he had. And David recognized this is a sign. God's telling you something. I have a purpose in this world. And David is brought before Shmuel. And Shmuel sees a man whose skin is still bright red. The child looks like he's painted red. He looks like a redneck. Completely red. Bright, bright red. And Shmuel says, no, that's not going to be the one. And God says, don't look at his color. Shmuel thinks, he, a guy that's this red, is going to spill a lot of blood. This is the king of the Jewish people. And God says, look at his eyes. He's got good eyes. He will not murder without cause. He will be a brave warrior, but he will only kill those that God deems worthy of dying. He will not just go out and murder. He's a good person. You're right, Shmuel. He will spill a lot of blood, but he will spill blood that must be spilled. And God tells Shmuel, get up and anoint him. He's the one. So Shmuel goes and takes the horn and anoints him. And from that day onward, David was a different person. A person who was anointed with the holy oil had a shine that didn't leave him for life. The Midrash says that when Aaron, the high priest, the Kohen Gadol, was anointed with oil, the oil dripped down his chin and then two drops remained there for the rest of his life. No shower could remove it. It was a special oil, the oil that they were anointed with. A person anointed with this oil would never look the same. So David was anointed. God has left Shaul, and Shaul has bouts of depression, and God has caused this. And now Shaul is going to become a different person. As David is rising, Shaul is falling. Shaul is dark. Shaul sees black. Shaul is encompassed with sorrow. In life, one of the most difficult things is when we know there is an imminent tragedy. A person can suffer, but the suffering that a person has when he has anticipation of something bad is even worse than the bad thing happening. The Talmud tells us there was a parent who said to his son, I will punish you. And the son went and committed suicide. The Talmud gives more than one story to this effect, and the Talmud says it is prohibited for an educator or a parent to tell a child he will get a punishment. You want to punish him? Punish him. Don't tell him he will get punished. The anticipation, the fear of the punishment that's coming is worse than the punishment itself. So our sages said, in education, you're not allowed to tell a kid, you just wait. Because in his mind, there's no limits to the suffering that's waiting for him. And so he's capable of doing all kinds of things, including suicide. And the Talmud brings us more than one story of children who committed suicide, of fear of what would come. And Shaul now has to live a life where he knows some tragedy is waiting to befall his family. He knows he's going to lose the throne and it's all his doing. So Shaul sinks into depression. And he also senses that God has left him. And he's alone. I don't know if there's a worse feeling in this world than a person feeling that God has left him. When a person knows he was once close to Hashem and now he knows he's distant. And so Shmuel sinks into depression. And his servants tell him, look, you're depressed. Maybe we should find someone who knows how to play beautifully in the harp. And whenever you feel bad, he'll play the harp before you. And Shaul says, fine, great idea, bring someone. So one of the servants says, I've seen a son to Yishai, Jesse. And that boy, oh, he's a brave young man. He's a man of war. He's intelligent. He's good looking. God is with him. God is with him. You guys hear how many words are being said in praise of David? Who's the one talking here? This is David's nemesis, David's arch enemy, Doeg the Edomite. Whenever Doeg could, Doeg is sticking it into Shaul about David. And even though Doeg is the one to introduce David to Shaul, Doeg introduces him in a way that will ensure that Shaul is jealous. So how does he describe him? I know a man, an ish, Meitiv Nagen, he plays beautifully. Oh, his soul sings. He is a brave warrior. He is a man of war. He has understanding. He is a man of figure. And God is with him. Notice the punchline. Where did it all begin? Shaul is sorrowful for God has left him. What is Doeg doing? He's building up the hatred within Shaul, even before Shaul knows David. So Shaul sends word to Yishai and says, please send your son David, who's out with the sheep. Yishai sends a gift to the king, and he sends his son David. And David is there, and Shaul likes him a lot. So David becomes his weapons carrier. Shaul asks Yishai for permission that David stay by him, and whenever Shaul would feel bad, David would play the harp and Shaul would feel better. So David is playing music in Shaul's castle. The Philistines are getting to war and we're camped facing one another. And as we're camped, Shaul is out at war. So David isn't with him. David is back with the sheep. There was a man, and this man was the son of Harapha, the son of Orpah. You recall, back in the days of the judges, there was Elimelech, he had a wife Naomi, he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. They went out to Moabite territory. Mahlon married Ruth, the famous Ruth. Chilion married Orpah. After Elimelech died and his two sons died, his wife, the widow, Naomi, is headed back to the land of Israel, and her two daughter-in-laws come along. And she tells them, leave, there's no reason you should come, you have no future, you're Moabites, who's going to marry you? And she convinces Orpah. Orpah gives her a kiss and leaves. And Orpah is the same Harapha. That night that Orpah leaves, she goes and sleeps with 100 Philistine men. She has unusually brave children. Her children, her grandchildren, one of them is Goliath, the famous Goliath. Ruth, on the other hand, Ruth, her sister-in-law, and according to some Midrashim, her sister, they were both daughters of Eglon, they were both daughters of the Moabite king. Ruth goes and converts to Judaism, and her great-great-great-grandson is David. So Orpah is a very old lady, but she's brought up her children to be really good Philistines and to be filled with hatred for the Jewish people. And we're going to see that Goliath, you know the story of Goliath, he does what he does, and his brother will almost kill David. He had a brother who had an extra finger on each hand and on each toe, and he could wield the sword in an unusual way because he was exceptionally dexterous because of his extra finger. So he once took David on and he almost killed David. So at any rate, Goliath, who's unusually tall, he walks out and he's wearing tremendous armor and he mocks the Jewish camp. Now, we've met Goliath before. If you recall, when Shaul was still a youngster, before Shaul was anointed king, there was the war where Eli, the Kohen's children, were killed and the Aron was captured. You remember in the beginning of the book of Shmuel. So the Aron was captured, and then Goliath walked up to the Aron and took out the two tablets and started laughing. I have the tablets of God. And what happened then? Who remembers? Shaul ran up to him and said, no you don't, grabbed the tablets and ran all the way back to Shiloh. He took the tablets, swiped them out of Goliath's hands. So Shaul wasn't yet king at that time. The same Shaul who could look Goliath in the face and grab the tablets out of his hands is now witness to Goliath walking out of the Philistine camp and mocking the Jews and saying...
So he wasn't such a giant after all.
Shaul was taller than the tallest Jew. The Navi says Shaul's shoulder blades were above the head of any Jew in that time. When all the Jews stood together, they looked around and Shaul stood taller than anyone else. So Shaul was exceptionally tall as well. So this man, Goliath, stands there and curses and he says, you're all servants of Shaul. I'm one simple Philistine. Why don't you send one representative and I'll fight him? And whoever wins, That'll be instead of all this bloody war. The other one will be servants to the other camp. You guys send one representative. We'll have one representative. And whoever wins, wins. Can anyone take me on? I'll fight whoever you want. If he wins me, all Philistines will be servants to the Jews. If I win him, all Jews should be servants to us. Ah, cursed are the Jews. And he spent 40 days walking back and forth, cursing and blaspheming towards heaven. And no one had the guts to stand up to him. Now, Yishai sent David. His three big brothers were out at war with Shaul. Eliav, Avinadav, and Shammah. And David is the little one. So David is sent by his father to check out his brothers. What was he checking out? Chazal tell us he was getting a divorce contract from them. Yishai said, you guys might be POWs. You guys could end up prisoners of war. You guys could be lost on the battlefront and no one will know what will happen with you. I don't want your wives, my daughter-in-laws, I don't want your wives to be agunot. You guys know what an aguna is? Aguna is a woman who is bound to her husband but does not have her husband. Aguna comes from the word ag, to be encircled. She is encircled by a marriage that's not really a marriage. The woman's husband disappeared. Halachically, she may not remarry. We don't know if he's alive or dead. If he's dead, she could remarry. She's a widow. If he's alive, she needs a divorce contract. That's called an aguna. The Talmud says the sorrow of an aguna is so intense that technically we should allow her to remarry because the sorrow is like pikuach nefesh, the Talmud says. The pain that a woman suffers living a life where she doesn't know if she's married or not married, cannot remarry because she might be married, her husband might still be around. Doesn't have a husband, has to live her life all alone. Chazal said that pain is equal to pikuach nefesh. The only reason we don't let her remarry is because the Torah said that adultery is one of the mitzvot we have to give up our lives for. The Torah says a woman and a man have to prefer to give up their lives than to commit adultery. So that's the only reason we don't permit it. But technically the Talmud gave such weight to the sorrow of an aguna, the Talmud considers it like pikuach nefesh. So Yishai says to his sons, he sends David and he says, I want you to collect divorce contracts from each of them. They have to write a contract in which they write, if I don't show up from the war by such and such a date, you are hereby divorced. So whatever happens to them, I wish them best of luck. God should be with them. But their wives shouldn't be stuck. Look at that. Look at how he cared for his daughters-in-law. And David gets the message because David institutes this for his whole army. Chazal tells in David's army, no one went out to war without leaving a divorce contract for their wife. A divorce on condition. If I don't show up within a year, within X amount of time, you are hereby divorced, you're free to marry someone else. You don't have to be bound by this. So David is sent with this to his brothers. Yes, sir. Good question. Ask your local Orthodox rabbi. So David is sent with this and gifts, food for the brothers and their generals. And David leaves the sheep with a guard and he heads out early to the camp. And when David enters the camp and he's looking for his brothers, he's talking to his brothers and suddenly he hears Goliath coming up and yelling out at the camp, and David hears it and everyone sees Goliath and everyone sees him. They're embarrassed, they all go and hide, everyone's scared. And David hears one of the men saying, you see that guy cursing everyone? The king said whoever wipes him out, the king will make him very wealthy and he'll let him marry the king's daughter and he'll make that family free of taxes in Israel. David says, what? What did the king say? Whoever wipes off that filthy one removes our shame. Who is that guy? Look at him. He's uncircumcised. Him? He's cursing the army of God? The living God? The nation says, this is what the king said. Now, his big brother Eliav hears David talking, and he gets angry at David. And when he gets angry, Chazal say, we see why God didn't like him. Why God didn't choose him. God says, a man who gets angry, that indicates that he's too proud. He says to him, what'd you come for? Who'd you leave the little sheep you watch? I know your bad heart. You just wanted to see war. You wanted to see action. That's what you came for. David says, what did I do? I'm just talking to people. So he turns, he leaves Eliav, he goes talking to people, and he hears it, and he says, so why isn't anyone going? I'd be willing to go. They tell Shaul that David said he'd be willing to go.
What was his motivation to go?
So David tells Shaul, don't worry about anything. I'm going to go. And no one should worry about the Philistine. I'm going to take care of him. Shaul says to him, you know, you're a lad. You're not even one of the people here at war. He's a seasoned warrior. How are you going to take him out? How are you going to take him on? And David says, no. When I was watching my father's sheep, one time a lion came, and one time a bear came, and they took sheep from my flock. And I went after them, and I smacked them up, and took the sheep back. And it was unnatural. I remember running up to that lion, grabbing his beard, and beating him and killing him with my fists. And then I looked back and I said, why did that happen? Must be God is giving me a sign. If I could have twice that I ran up to animals that tear humans, I ran up to a bear and beat him, I ran up to a lion and beat him, so then this Philistine is going to be just like them. God that saved me from the lion and the bear will save me from him as well. Shaul says, go and God should be with you. Shaul takes his armor and puts it on David. And it fits perfectly. And Shaul looks and he's embittered. And David sees Shaul's embittered look and he has a tough time moving with all the armor, all the weight on him. He's never done it before. So he says, I can't do it, Your Majesty. I don't have experience. But the truth is that David could have gone just fine. When he saw how it was hurting Shaul that this young man was able to stand up to Goliath, and that this young man fit perfectly into his clothing, and that this was possibly a sign of what was yet to come, David says, never mind. David takes a stick. David chooses 5 stones. He's only going to use 1. One day we have to discuss what happened with the other 4. David goes to the stream and he chooses 5 smooth stones. And he puts them in his knapsack where he has his slingshot, the way he'd go out with his sheep. And he goes to approach the Philistine. The Philistine approaches David and he has a young man before him carrying his shield. That young man is a Hittite. His name is Uriah. And the Philistine looks down and he sees a good-looking young boy with locks and red cheeks. He sees David. He sees him and he says, am I a dog? You're coming to me with a stick? And he starts cursing David and blaspheming. The Philistine says, come here. I want to give your flesh over to the birds of the heaven and the domesticated animals out in the field. David listens and he thinks to himself, domesticated animals aren't out in the field. They're in the corral. He's telling me, Bemata Sadeh, this man's drunk. He's lost it. It's over. David says to him, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, you come to me with all these weapons, and I come to you with the name of God who controls all armies. He's the God of the camps of Israel who you dared blaspheme. And today Hashem will give you in my hands, and I will remove that head from upon you, and I will give the carcasses of the Philistine camp to the birds of the heaven and the wild animals of the earth, and all of earth will know that there is a potent, active God in Israel. And all the congregation here will know that victory is not defined by a sword or a spear. Hashem chooses who will win. Hashem controls war. And Hashem will give all of you in our hands. The Philistine gets up and he starts charging towards David. David runs towards him. He runs. He grabs his slingshot, puts in a stone, and throws the stone. And the stone is flying through the air. And as the stone is flying through the air, there's a conversation in heaven. The Philistine is wearing a metal helmet that the stone cannot penetrate. In heaven, God has angels that represent every element on earth. And so the angel of the stone turns to the angel of the metal and says, let me through. And the angel of the metal says, that's unnatural. I'm not going to do that. And the angel of the stone says, I'm doing the service of God. I have to get through. I have to kill the Philistine. And the angel of the metal says, that's fine if you want to get through. You have to let me do the service of God. What service of God can you give me? And the angel of the stone says, okay, you have a deal. Till today, they always did circumcisions with stones. From today onward, we're going to change the custom. And they're going to do circumcisions with metal. And the angel of the metal says, you have a deal, fine. And then, unnaturally, the stone penetrates the metal, and Goliath is dead. Now, when a stone hits a person, and he's dead, usually he falls backwards. But God didn't want David to have to walk the distance to get to Goliath's head. So Goliath falls forward. David runs up to Goliath, and he draws Goliath's sword. Goliath had the finest sword that probably existed in history. Now, David wants to draw that sword. There is an unknown medrash that says that sword was locked into its sheath. And when David came to draw the sword, he couldn't draw it out. It was locked into the sheath. The only two people who knew how to draw that sword were Goliath and the lad carrying his weapon, Uriah the Hittite. David says to Uriah, how do I get the sword out? Uriah says, I want to become a Jew. Will you arrange a shidduch for me? Will you get me a Jewish girl if I become a Jew? I'll tell you how you get the sword out. David says, I'll get you married. You'll have a Jewish girl. Give me the sword. A heavenly voice comes out and says, you're doing business with my girls? He's going to marry your wife. And so Uriah the Hittite, after this war, ends up marrying who? Bathsheba. The wife that in Shemayim was written to be married off to David. God said, what right do you have giving him Jewish girls? You promised him you need the sword now. So you're going to make a deal with my girls? Okay. And so when David sees Bathsheba, the spark that glows within David is a true spark. He was right. They were predestined to be married. And that's why the Davidic dynasty really will continue from Bathsheba. God will declare it continues from Bathsheba. But first, a lot of trials and tribulations have to pass before David and Bathsheba reunite. So David draws Goliath's sword and he slices off his head. And then he takes the head. Now, the Philistines see that their giant was knocked down. And we have to understand the meaning of their giant, because the Philistines had been living with the hope of getting a giant. Why? The last shofet we had in the book of Shoftim was Samson, Shimshon. And we described Shimshon. You're talking about a man who had hair coming down to here. He had shoulder blades from this window down to the houses across the street. He was a cripple, but you know, he managed. He was big. So Shimshon, I mean, he carried doors with bolts of whole cities, you know, talking about huge doors on his back, the doors of Gaza. He was huge. And when the Philistines finally got hold of Shimshon, they put him in jail, and all night long, different Philistines would bring their wives to sleep with Shimshon. Shimshon was blessed with an endless stream of seed. Shimshon was able to reproduce endlessly. And the Philistines took advantage of that. Imagine what kind of people they were. Every man would take his wife and say, honey, you're coming with me. And there were lines outside the jail with every man and his wife. Because their whole focus was, we need a son like him. And finally, they get a son like Shimshon. They get a Goliath. They get a Goliath who's taller than everyone else, bigger than everyone else.
Shimshon's the father of Goliath?
Doesn't say Shimshon was the father of Goliath. According to the Medrash, Goliath Bichlal came from Arpa, and Goliath must have been a pretty old man. His mother was very old. But the Philistines, their focus in life was, we need big warriors. Finally, they have their replica of Shimshon. They have their Shimshon. They have their huge warrior that no one could stand up to. And then this young boy, who is untrained, comes out with his slingshot and kills him. and slices off his head. The Philistines run, and the Jews give chase, and they destroy the Philistine camp. David takes the head of Goliath and his weapons, and he brings it to Jerusalem. What relevance does Jerusalem have? Jerusalem is not yet our capital. Jerusalem is nothing in Tanakh. At this point, Jerusalem has not been identified as any place of significance. But David takes his head, takes Goliath's head, and the weapons, and runs back to Jerusalem. And the question is, why? We'll pick up here, Bezalel Hashem, next week.